Let's read together our text, Revelation 11, verses 5 through 8. Regarding the two witnesses, we read, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." This morning we saw, beloved, that the two witnesses are the New Testament church militant. It is this New Testament church militant that fights as prophet, priest, and king because it is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Think now of the two olive trees. And thereby it constitutes a bright light in a dark world. Think of the two candlesticks. This New Testament church militant preaches and witnesses of two trees: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of the cross. It speaks about the fall and redemption. The two witnesses teach about sin and grace, about the law and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of the Scriptures. And in that, the two witnesses testify for 1260 days, that is the whole of the New Testament age. It is clearly not talking about, these two witnesses, a few Christian witnesses in Jerusalem before it fell in AD 70. That's not the idea. It's not talking about a period of 1260 years, according to the day-age theory that comes in the middle of world history, with Constantine the Great in the 4th century, plus 1260 years, or Pope Gregory the Great at the end of the 6th century, plus 1260 years, or the 1260 years before the French Revolution of 1789. And therefore, it isn't talking merely about these two witnesses, Gottschalk and Bredwardine, or Wycliffe and Huss, or Luther and Calvin. And it certainly isn't talking about two specific individuals after the dispensational rapture, during the dispensational 7-year literal tribulation, or before the dispensational theory of an earthly Jewish literal millennium. The two witnesses are talking about the whole of the New Testament era, from Christ's sitting at the right hand of God to his leaving that throne to return bodily in glory. And so the two witnesses include all of God's faithful witnesses, past, present, and future, over that whole period of almost 2,000 years now and counting. And it includes us as a tiny part of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. I trust that everyone here has that straight, or more or less straight. This is a little reminder or refresher for all those here this morning, and hopefully it will bring up to speed those who weren't able to make it this morning, because what I've just said is foundational for this evening's sermon on Revelation 11, verses 5 through 8. We looked at the witnesses, or the work or ministry of the two witnesses this morning. Now we look at the opposition to the two witnesses, noting first their terrible judgments upon their enemies, verses 5 and 6, their wicked murder by the beast, verse 7, and their dead bodies on the street, verse 8. The opposition to the two witnesses, their terrible judgments on their enemies, their wicked murder by the beast, and their dead bodies on the street. Though these two witnesses proclaim the gospel of peace, we are not to think that everybody loves them. Our text itself speaks repeatedly of their enemies and what they want to do to the two witnesses, and even what they do to the two witnesses. Verse 5 refers twice to those who want to hurt them. Verse 6 speaks of terrible judgments which are inflicted upon their enemies. In verse 7, the beast wars against them, overcomes them, and kills them. And according to verse 8, they are not even given a burial. And the next four or five verses after our text also speak more of the enmity of the wicked against the true church, in that, and especially, because they rejoice and they even exchange gifts upon the death of the two witnesses whose message tormented them in their sins. But we'll not say too much about that, because that's our subject, Lord willing, next week. Verses 5 and 6 then speak of four terrible judgments that the two witnesses inflict upon their wicked enemies. And here they are. First, the two witnesses kill some of their enemies with fire out of their mouth. Second, they shut heaven so that it doesn't rain, bringing drought and famine and disease, no doubt. Third, they turn water into blood. And fourth, they smite the earth with plagues. And these four terrible judgments echo four Old Testament judgments, two by Elijah and then two by Moses. Elijah it was who destroyed his enemies with fire, as we read in 2 Kings 1, where two bands of 50 and their captain were burnt up at Elijah's request. Elijah it was also who shut heaven for 3.5 years during the wicked days of Ahab, 1 Kings 17 and 18. Moses was the one who turned water into blood, the first plague upon Egypt. And Moses was the one who wrought 10 other plagues upon Egypt. But these two witnesses are greater than Elijah and Moses, because the two witnesses combine the judgments of both of the men. And the two witnesses, with their four judgments, their four judgments are greater than the four miracles ascribed to the two men. Let me explain. Elijah called down fire from God out of heaven. The two witnesses breathed forth fire out of their mouths. That's greater. Elijah shut heaven, as we read in 1 Kings, on one occasion, for 3.5 years. The two witnesses shut heaven in the days of their prophecy, which is now almost 2,000 years and counting. Moses turned the water of Egypt, and especially the Nile, into blood, but also other bodies of water in that country too. But the two witnesses apparently can turn all forms of water into blood. And then the fourth judgment. Moses wrought, by God's power, 9 more plagues upon Egypt after he changed water into blood. Then we have the plagues of frogs and lice and flies and murrain and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and the death of the firstborn. He did all of those next 9 plagues just once. But the 2 witnesses perform plagues, not just on Egypt, but in the earth. The 2 plagues don't perform just 9 plagues, the 2 witnesses, not just 9 plagues, but the text says in verse 6, all plagues. The 2 witnesses perform these plagues not just once, but verse 6 says at the very end, as often as they will. And so, explaining more fully the greatness of these wonders, the next question is, how are we to understand these terrible judgments? And right away, there's especially one group that says, we understand these judgments literally. And the group that does that are the premillennial dispensationalists. You may have heard of Tim LaHaye, a famous dispensationalist author who penned a series of books under the Left Behind title. All the church is going to be raptured and then left behind deals with, well, those who have been left behind. And in that book, LaHaye says, referring to Revelation 11, that these are 2 literal Jewish prophets after what the dispensationalists conceive of as the rapture, who literally breathe fire on their enemies. And I'm told that there is a copy of this book in the Ballymena Library, and apparently it is in the fantasy section, which is where it belongs. There's another dispensationalist writer who talks of these 4 judgments in Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6, as, quote, spectacular, to say the least. And he isn't kidding. If you take this literally, someone, imagine if it was the minister in a church dealing with some hecklers, and he just breathes forth fire and turns people to ash, seated in the pew, devouring people, or sealing heaven so that it no longer rains, so that if he encounters resistance, let's say on a whole continent, the South Americans are not behaving themselves, he can just send drought upon that whole huge territory, turning waters into blood, apparently all around the world, this river, that sea, that ocean, and smiting the earth with all plagues as often as they want. Literally? Really? Surely, to take it literally is to claim way too much. If literal, these 4 judgments are far greater than those wrought miraculously by Elijah and Moses, as we have seen. And also, it must be said, if you take these judgments literally, they are far greater than those wrought by all the apostles and even by the incarnate Son of God himself in his public ministry. Because with regard to the apostles and prophets in the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts, we don't read of any of those parties, Christ or his apostles, performing any of these four things. Devouring people with a fire that comes out of their mouth. Stopping rain. Turning water into blood. And sending all sorts of plagues. Not one of these four things. And so I repeat that these two witnesses, if you take them literally, that they are two literal witnesses, and that they literally perform these things, in terms of the awesome wonders that they do, compared to Moses, Elijah, all the Old Testament prophets, all the New Testament prophets and apostles, and even Christ in his public ministry, you would have to say that their miracles are way up here compared to all those other passages. To go a bit further, why do we need, if we have the two witnesses, why do we need all the seals? Why do we need the trumpets? Why do we need the vials? Why do we need seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials? Because the two witnesses can work even greater things if they wish. If we take Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6 literally. Or, to be more precise, literalistically. And besides all of these arguments, here is one argument that is absolutely decisive. The two witnesses labor for the 1260 days, which, as we saw this morning and last week, refers to the whole New Testament age, from the ascension and session of Christ all the way to his glorious second coming. 2,000 years of this New Testament age have passed. Has anyone seen? Has anyone even read of any individuals or preachers or churches who can perform the four judgments, literally perform them, that are spoken of in the text? Has there ever been anyone on the globe who can spit out fire and reduce people to ashes? Or who can turn the Indian Ocean into blood? Or, with a simple will or desire, can send drought upon Eurasia? Or even smite the earth with all plagues? We've had 2,000 years almost of the New Testament church. Not one of those things has ever been done, even once, literally. So how then do we understand the four terrible judgments upon the enemies of the two witnesses? In one short phrase, not literally. And when we say we don't take these literally, it's not as if we're in a tiny little segment of those interpreters of the book of Revelation were way off, holding an almost unique position in Christendom. No, no. In not taking these judgments literally, we are part of the vast majority of exegetes on Revelation. Because this is the united testimony of the post-millennial preterists. Good to agree with them every now and again too. The historicists, they don't take it literally either. We reformed amillennialists, and in fact practically everybody apart from the dispensationalists and their books, which end up, at least in one library, in the fantasy section. Let's then look first of all at the fire that devours the enemies of the two witnesses. Where does it come from? The text says the fire comes out of their mouth. Two witnesses. What would you expect to come out of their mouth? The Word of God. The Word of God comes out of their mouth. That's what they're witnessing. And it's that word of God that comes out of their mouth that is pictorially presented as a fire that devours their enemies, those who would hurt them. The word of God, I remind you, is spoken of in Scripture as a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. Yet you don't even so much as cut your finger on the Bible, unless perhaps you catch an edge of the paper in the wrong way. But it's a sharp two-edged sword for all that. The Bible is the sword of the Holy Spirit. But there isn't literally a handle or a sheath that you put it into. Let me quote to you Hosea 6 verse 5. Hosea 6 verse 5. God says, I have hewed them by the prophets. That is, cut them down as with an axe. And God did that by the prophets. That is, by the word which the prophets preached. It was like an axe that chopped them down. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. The words killed them and cut them down like a tree fallen by an axe. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Here we have God's commission of Jeremiah, telling Jeremiah what he must preach and what his words will achieve. Jeremiah 1 verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. But this didn't mean that Jeremiah was made a sort of an emperor of the Middle East, that he would destroy this kingdom and send his armies in to wipe out this little principality. When it says that Jeremiah was to root out, pull down, destroy and throw down negatively, or build and plant positively, he was to do this by the very words which he spoke, because God put his words in his mouth. And when Jeremiah preached that word, it was the word of God that effected the destruction of these kingdoms and the upbuilding of those kingdoms. To go a bit further in Jeremiah, this is the classic text in connection with Revelation 11. Jeremiah 5 verse 14. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Revelation 11, verse 5. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if you want to drop all the imagery, you have a passage like 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. The apostle speaking of apostolic preaching and all true preaching of God's word. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish. As God smells us as a sweet savour when we bring the word, whether believers hear it and receive it or unbelievers reject it. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, because the word kills them spiritually. And to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Through the preaching of the word, therefore, there is a spiritual slaughter, a spiritual killing, a spiritual burning, a spiritual devouring, a spiritual destroying. This is what happens in the preaching of the word regarding the impenitent reprobate. Those who do not respond in faith to God's word, but say no and harden their hearts. This happens to all those who persistently reject the New Testament gospel which is proclaimed by the true church from Pentecost to the parousia or second coming of Jesus Christ. They are spiritually devoured and consumed by God's word. You mustn't think, well, nothing happened to them. Just water off a duck's back. Rain bouncing off the window. Nothing happened. No, they were devoured. They were destroyed by that word. And they say, well, I didn't think they felt really anything. They don't seem any different on a Monday morning than they did on a Sunday. You don't know what's going on in their heart, but God will say to them on the last day, mysterious things happened in you. This wasn't like saying no to a telly salesman who phones you up on a Thursday evening and you hang up on him. God spoke, you rejected it, and you died spiritually. You were killed by that word of God. That is what has been happening every time the gospel is preached and it is rejected, from Pentecost to the end of the world. That's what Revelation 11 is saying. What then about the three other terrible judgments recorded in verse 6? Well, at the end of that verse, we read, as often as they will. This, the last of these three judgments, and in fact I take it to refer to all three, but the last is absolutely certain, happen as often as they will, as often as they wish, as often as they want. And what spiritual power best fits with this idea of the will or wish or desire of the people of God? I put it to you that this refers especially to prayer. And for that, I particularly point you to Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, just three chapters before, a very important lesson about prayer. Revelation 8, verse 3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That is, our prayers go up to God as a sweet smelling savour through the intercession of Jesus Christ, and then our prayers come down to earth in their fulfillment with voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That is, our prayers which go up to God come back to earth as judgments upon the impenitent wicked. And then the passage goes on to talk in the very next verse of the seven angels with the seven trumpets preparing themselves to sound. The saints pray, and then the trumpet sounds seven times, and the seventh trumpet turns into the seventh vial. Trumpets of judgment. Vials filled with the wrath of God. Our prayers come back in part, because there are other prayers which are answered in the salvation of the church and the bringing in of the ungodly through repentance of faith into the kingdom of heaven, but our prayers in part come back as God's judgment upon the wicked, impenitent world in the seven trumpets and the seven vials, which things certainly include droughts, heaven shut up that it doesn't rain, water turned to blood, we read about water being turned to blood, and plagues, awful plagues upon the earth. The prayers of the saints are always answered. Just not the way we would choose, but the way God chooses. And we choose that to be the right way. When we pray, thy kingdom come, in the doing of thy will on earth in the church, and with the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world, well, Christ isn't going to come until all the seals are opened and all the trumpets blown and all the vials poured out. Christ isn't going to come until all the judgments recorded in the book of Revelation are fulfilled. And when he comes, then comes the great and final judgment. When you pray, our thy kingdom come, as the true church is taught to do in the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for these things too. And when the text says, as often as they will, surely that means not our will apart from God's will or our will against God's will. Surely that means our will in accordance with God's will. Because we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we don't want our prayers to be fulfilled in any way contrary to God's eternal decree and purpose. So our wills that have been wrought in us by the Holy Spirit and our prayers are that God's will be done, his kingdom will come, his decree realized, which includes the terrible punishments and judgments in the book of Revelation. In short, therefore, the world hates Jesus Christ and his gospel, and therefore it hates the true church here symbolized by the two witnesses. And the world is spiritually judged by being slain and devoured by the word that it despises and counts as nothing. It kills them. And the other terrible judgments wrought upon the world, that's God's judgment upon them too, which other terrible judgments also, you could say, distracts the world. Because if the world didn't have awful wickedness like Paris to deal with, and it didn't have to deal with international struggles, say between Turkey and Russia currently, or drug running, or elections, if it wasn't distracted and it could focus on what really bothers it in its guilt and sin and rebellion, it would much earlier unite in one world power to try to wipe out the true church of Jesus Christ all around the world. Because in the meantime, it can only put a certain amount, a little percentage, of its efforts and resources into doing that. And then we have, in verse 7, the book of Revelation's first reference to the beast. And when they, that is the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Who is the beast? The beast is not the awful locusts which have stings like scorpions. The beast is not the terrible horses with heads like lions that are mentioned in chapter 9. The beast is not Satan, who is the great red dragon in Revelation 12. The beast, not the locust, not the lions, not the dragon. The beast is the beast. I'm not finished at that though. He is explained more fully later in the book. Here he just gets a passing reference in verse 7. You read especially about the beast in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. But it's worth noticing now that John evidently thinks that his readers know something about the beast. He just mentions them in one verse. He can trust that they already have some inkling as to his identity, so he doesn't need to explain at the first reference all about him. And that's the case because the beast is the one called the Antichrist in the language of 1 and 2 John, or the man of sin and the son of perdition, in the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the one typified by Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the book of Daniel. And the beast is a feature not just at the very end, but a feature of the whole New Testament age, the 1260 days, the last days between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. According to 1 John, there are many antichrists, even in the first century when he ministered. But there was one final antichrist to come, whose way was prepared by the many antichrists who led up to him. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, the spirit of iniquity doth already work. In the first century AD, and that spirit of iniquity kept on working. It has been working now for almost 2,000 years. The spirit of iniquity works, and it works and works and works, and then it brings forth the great apostasy, and then the man of sin and the son of perdition. The mystery of iniquity prepares the way for the great apostasy, which prepares the way for the son of perdition, the man of sin, who brings the apostasy and sin to its culmination. And Revelation 11 verse 7 refers to the final individual beast just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The same one as the Son of Man, the Son of Perdition, who is personally alive and destroyed at the second coming of Christ when he speaks a word to slay him. We're told regarding this beast of his ascent. He comes up out of the bottomless pit. That's the wickedness of the beast as that of Satan himself and hell. Because the beast is Satan's man, his greatest wonder. His time, the time of the beast, in verse 7 is when the two witnesses shall have finished their testimony. Revelation 20 refers to this as Satan's little season. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the time when the man of sin and son of perdition will be revealed, the one who exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, when he sits in the throne declaring that he personally is God. When this final individual beast comes near the very end of this age, he commits a foul deed, the murder of the true church. He makes war against the two witnesses, he overcomes the two witnesses, and he kills the two witnesses. What then does all of this mean for the true church symbolized here under the two witnesses? Well, first of all, the true church shall finish its testimony. Right now, the testimony is not yet finished. If it was finished, well, I wouldn't be able to meet here, and you also would have been arrested by now. The testimony has not yet been finished because the word of God has not yet gone out to every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue. So that more of the elect must yet be gathered. More truth must also be developed from the scriptures, including truth on eschatology or the end times. You could say it's a two-edged sword. When you pray for the coming of the kingdom and the gospel going out, you're also praying, because that one event will trigger others, for the greater persecution and devastation of the church. But at some point in the future, unknown to us but known to God, the true church will finish its work. It will have obeyed the Great Commission by going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. And then the end will come. just as Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom must go out to all the ends of the earth, and then shall the end come. When the two witnesses finish their testimony, the Antichrist, the beast, will kill them. There will be no more instituted church to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, or at the very least, such a thing will not be able to occur openly with advertisements in the paper, maybe in somebody's barn or so. Then, according to Christ's teaching in Matthew 24, it's time to run for the hills and flee. Most Christians at that time will be slain. The death penalty will be brought back. Revelation 13 talks about the execution of the saints. They'll bring it back in the Western world. They'll bring it back for us. But not absolutely all the saints will be killed, because 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 speak about those who are alive and remain till the coming of Christ, being lifted up and rising to meet Christ in the air. That's the rapture. But there isn't 7 years to come after it and another 1,000 years to come after it. That's the last day. And it's the last day when we meet Christ in the air, those who are still alive, means that there aren't 1,007 more years to come after the last day. Some will be alive at that time, but not many. As Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question. He won't find much. And then verse 8 says, and their dead bodies, the dead bodies of the two witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And the not burying of the two witnesses shows their utmost hatred and abhorrence for the church. They're not worthy of a decent burial, even a poor burial. They're not worthy of being kicked into a shuck. The idea is that they wish thereby to add to their humiliation. Some of us looked recently at the death of Jezebel when she was defenestrated, that is, pushed out a window, and fell to her death with her blood splattering the horses and the walls. King Jehu, at whose request she was pushed out that window, then went in and had a meal. And then he thought to himself, you know, we really should bury her, because even though she was a wicked witch, she was still a king's daughter. He had her killed. But he thought she was still, wicked though she was, worthy of a burial. Now, they weren't able to bury her because the dogs had eaten almost all that was left of her, but he thought that much of her, worth a burial at least. Even after having his dinner, he thought, well, we still should bury her. But the wicked don't even think the true saints are worthy of a burial. Their dead bodies lie in the street. What street? In what city? The text says their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And the great city in the book of Revelation is Babylon. Revelation 14 verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is the wicked world city in rebellion against God. Babylon, as you read the book of Revelation, but that also in the light of earlier books such as the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel, bespeaks luxury and tyranny, seduction and harlotry, idolatry, and all false religion, including apostate Christianity. And Babylon is no friend of the church. It's not a friend of you or your family or your children, because when Babylon gets its full power and can do what it wants, it will kill us. This great city is also called Sodom. And Sodom is notorious for the male form of homosexuality from which that sin takes its name. From the city of Sodom, we have the sin of sodomy. Genesis chapter 19 speaks of gang rape of these homosexuals. And in that God thwarted them in their evil design, it refers to an attempted homosexual gang rape. And there are lots of liberals, and you may hear them on the TV or on the internet, and they say, oh, it's not what the pastor is saying. That's not what the pastor is saying at all. God just thought it was abominable that they didn't give enough hospitality to the visitors. And you say to yourself, now you've committed two sins. I could almost let you away with your sodomy, but how dare you do that to God's word? That offends me as a Christian far more. Take your filthy hands away from God's word. We can understand that you have that lust. We can understand that you give into that lust. Maybe God will convert you. We hope that he will. But leave God's word alone. Don't mutilate it so that it says what you want it to say, so that you can calm your own wicked conscience. That's detestable. This sin of sodomy, according to Ezekiel, arose from pride and luxury. They had so much, and they were so full of themselves and so self-sufficient, that they wanted to push the boundaries, to get some kick, to make their flat, dead lives a little bit more exciting. And they indulged in that wicked sin, and it became so prevalent that old and young hammered on the door of Lot's house. They were then destroyed by the holy God of heaven with fire and brimstone. And this too, as Jude and other passages of scripture teach us, as a vivid picture of God's righteous detestation of that evil lust. Sodomy and the gay, lesbian, bisexual and transsexual lobby are no friends of the church. They're no friends of true Christians. They're no friends of your children, though they'd like to be. Already in the UK, people have lost their jobs. People have been suspended from their jobs by even mild criticisms. There is already an attack on free speech, and especially Christian witness, against this sin. And there is pressure, and it's increasing, on Christian preaching and discipline regarding homosexuality. You must not preach against it. You must not discipline an office bearer or a member who remains impenitently in that sin. You must be willing to allow homosexual marriage, and we would like you to perform it in your church. And we can threaten you in various ways. And they talk about love. And what's happening on the street of this city in our text? Well, we have gay pride marches on cities' streets in the Western world. And that sin, when it develops and flourishes and takes hold, and when the people are indoctrinated with the goodness and the virtue of it and the wonder of it and how it's the best thing to slice bread and how it's awful and sinful and wicked for anybody to speak against it, that sin, when it works out, takes hold and is embraced by everyone, the gay prides on our streets will lead, and is already leading to, spiritually, if not yet physically, dead bodies of the two witnesses lying on that same street. Pride walks up at one day, and when this sin comes into its completion and takes a full, complete hold, the dead bodies of the two witnesses will be in the street later. Because this sin, too, develops as the anti-Christian kingdom of the beast develops. The great city, Babylon, is also called Sodom and is also called Egypt. Egypt represents bondage. That's especially the idea of the early chapters of Exodus. Egypt represents the oppression, the holding back, the marginalization, and the enslavement of God's people. The great city Babylon, also called Sodom, also called Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. Jerusalem here represents not merely that place on the other side of the Mediterranean, but Jerusalem is the false and apostate church. You don't dally with the false church, beloved, or departing churches, which unless they repent will end up in the false church. You don't think or talk about going there. You know, in our church, the minister said this, or the elders did that, or so-and-so's not talking with me. You know, I think I leave and just go to that other church down the road, and nobody will ever say anything to me about my sins around there. Don't even think along those lines. I'm not now talking about for our sake, but for your own sake. Because you're choosing to side in your generations when you consciously go to a church which is departing from the Word of God, and you know it, and everybody knows it, you're lining up on the wrong side. Because that's the body. And if you remain in it and your children stick in it, and that body keeps going in the direction it's going, that's the city where our Lord was crucified. And you don't want your friends, and you especially don't want your children going there either. Because that church, in its hatred and departure from the Bible, and its compromising with the world, and its toning down its doctrine, and its refusal to discipline sin, is saying no to Jesus Christ. We will not have that man to rule over us. You've heard that language before. What did they do? They killed him. And that's what the false church does. It kills Christ and its people. When it can get away with it. When it has the power, that's what it does. And here in our text, we have some conglomeration and mixture. We have Babylon, the seductive false religion of the world. We have Sodom, the epitome of sexual degradation. We have Egypt, worldly bondage. And we have Jerusalem, the false church. They all come together in one great sinful gathering, in that they're united against the Lord and against His anointed. They unite under the beast and against the true church, the two witnesses. And one last thing. Did you notice that verse 8 contains the word spiritually? Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The city of verse 8 is not a literal city with a postcode. It's a spiritual city. And the text explicitly says so. It's not something smuggled in there by Reformed believers or by amillennialists. That was what the Spirit said. What then do you think of the two witnesses whose bodies lie on the street of the spiritual city? Do you have a literal street of a spiritual city? Can you have two literal bodies on the street of a spiritual city? That spiritual city, which militates against the two witnesses, they both represent spiritual forces. The witnesses are the New Testament church. The New Testament church, throughout all the 1260 days of the New Testament age, most of them are slain. The Institute can't meet and do its official work. And their miracles aren't literal either. They need to be interpreted spiritually. Because after all, the book of Revelation consists of a series of visions And the first verse of the first chapter of the book says that all these things are signified, presented in sign form. And this means that we have here spiritual lessons. We're part of the two witnesses. That's a glorious calling. Keep on witnessing. People don't like it. Nobody listens. Keep on witnessing. God punishes those who are not converted. Spiritually, he hardens them. He gives them judgments according to his word and answers to our prayers for the coming of his kingdom. We'd love to see them converted. That'd be a wonderful thing. But God isn't mocked. He's the one who judges, and he answers our prayers in the way that he sees fit. And then there's this spiritual lesson. Be prepared for persecution. More in the future too. And your children as well. And then the next day we're going to see more mockery of the true church, which inherits perfect eternal glory. It goes the way of the cross, and then it goes to glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We confess that thy word is truth. It enlightens us. It scares us, and it comforts us. We feel it to be sweet, sweet as honey. And we also taste it in our bellies to be bitter, because it says awful things, but just and true as well. May thy grace be with us, for we need thy help and strength. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.